Scripture reading comes out of Numbers 20, 1 through 13. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and there they stayed at Kadesh, where Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness, that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, so they and their livestock can drink." So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring the community into the land I give them." These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord, and where he was proved holy among them. This is the word of God.
So what would Cape Girardeau be without the Mississippi River? Kind of defines us, doesn't it? Well, certainly we wouldn't be Cape Girardeau, right? You look at all of the cities that line the river, and it's a major feature of it. But look at the cities and the things that they represent. St. Louis, what would it be without the Gateway Arch or the St. Louis Cardinals? What would Memphis be without Beale Street, right? What would New Orleans be without jazz music or the French Quarter? Each of these things kind of define it. It's sort of what we know those cities by. Well, let me ask you this question. What would Christianity be without God? Seems like a ridiculous question, right? But do you know that we can approach religion in such a way that God really isn't even necessary? And that's the life over God sort of approach. Now, of the five prepositions we're going to be considering over the next few weeks, this one's probably the least obvious, but as you get into it, you see that it's more common than you actually think. For this message, I thought we'd turn to a story out of the life of Moses. And here, this is later in the wilderness wanderings. He went to Egypt, talked to Pharaoh. God used him to set God's people free from slavery in Egypt, and all kinds of miracles happened, right? And so this is many years into their wilderness wanderings. But anyway, in this particular story, it involves Moses and his staff. Now, if you know anything about the story of Moses, you know that when he went to Egypt, that God gave him this staff, and he said, "You throw your staff down," and when he does this in the presence of Pharaoh, remember, it turns into a snake. And then at other occasions, he has him raise the staff right before one of the plagues hits. And then most dramatically, as Moses is standing in front of the Red Sea, he raises the staff, and the Red Sea parts. Remember that scene, right? For those in my generation, Moses will always be Charlton Heston, and Charlton Heston will always be Moses, okay? But it's that staff. Now, it's not the staff that's doing it. The staff is representative of the power and the presence of God, the visible reality of it, but it's just a piece of wood. Well, here we see that Moses puts a little too much faith in that piece of wood and not his faith and trust in God. So let's look at this story. It's found in Numbers chapter 20. And again, the setting is many years into the wilderness wanderings. And the people are doing what they were really good at doing. Once again, they're grumbling and they're complaining and they're upset about the food supply. They're upset about the quality of the food and the selection of food, just like we used to be in high school at cafeteria, right? And they're grumbling about the food and also that they don't have any water. We got to understand, Moses has been listening to this for years. He's been listening to this grumbling and complaining for decades. And he's had it up to here with the grumbling and the complaining. But his first instinct is really good. He and Aaron go to the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting was this place that God had designated where he would meet with Moses. And so his presence was there at the tent of meeting. And so he and his brother Aaron go and they fall down before God. And they're saying, here we are again, God, and the people need water and they're complaining and this mob's about to kill us. So what do we do? And so God speaks. It says here, the Lord said to Moses, take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, and they and their livestock can drink. So God gives them some very clear instructions. Gather the people and speak to the rock, and water will flow for them. So Moses, he goes out, and again, you know, this has been going on for quite a while, and he's had it up to here. And have you ever been around somebody when they just snapped? Huh? You ever seen anybody just kind of snap? You know, well, Moses snaps at this moment. He had a little bit of a temper. If you remember when he brought the Ten Commandments down from the mountain, he got upset because they had made the golden calf, and he threw the tablets, and they broke. And so he had an issue with his temper. And he snaps this time. But now you got to understand, first of all, he's been dealing with this grumbling for years and decades. He's been listening. And so he's fed up to it. He's fed up with it. And he's just ready to be done with it. But not only that, there's a fear factor in here. Have you ever faced an angry mob? Mobs are scary. Crowds are scary. Because you never know exactly how a crowd is going to turn. You never know how a mob is going to turn. I faced an angry mob once. It was 2012. We're a group of us were down in Atlanta at a conference, and just so happened that the Cardinals got in the first wild card playoff game, and they were going to play the Braves. And it was this one game play-in thing, and so we said, let's go get tickets, let's go. And so we did, and me and my son and Josh, who's on staff here, the three of us go down to downtown Atlanta, got our Cardinal jerseys on and our hats, and we're ready to root them on to victory, you know. And if you remember anything about that game, there was a controversial call. It was late in the game. An infield fly rule was called that really shouldn't have been called. I mean, the Cardinals kind of got the benefit of a bad call by the ump. So, okay, the umps owed us a few, especially after 1985. Never mind. It's just my bitterness coming out. Sorry. Anyway, so they make this call, and it really did. It was a bad deal for the Braves and their fans. It's about the seventh inning, I think. They start throwing things on the field, and they were angry. You could just feel it in this. They were throwing everything down on the field, and here we are with our Cardinal jerseys and hats, and I think they're going to throw us down on the field next, you know. They've been drinking a little bit by this time, and it was kind of a scary scene, you know. So we waited. We kind of walked down to the exit at the last out, and we booked it out of there, not knowing exactly what was going to happen. So I get it. Moses is really afraid. And you know what often drives us in our false approach to God is fear. Fear. Fear is a driving factor. And fear is driving Moses here at this point. And so God says, speak, assemble the people, speak to the rock. What does he do? He speaks to the people and takes his staff and strikes the rock. Now, God in his grace allows the water to come forth and the people get what they need. But so serious is this offense in the eyes of God, this not following his instructions. You see what happened next? Remember in our reading? He said, you and your brother Aaron will not enter the promised land. Now, what a crushing blow. Moses had been leading the people. He went to Egypt. He was with them 40 years in the wilderness. And God says, you're not going. You did not trust me and you dishonored me. So what's going on here? Why this judgment by God with his servant Moses? Well, was it the fact that he lost his temper, though that certainly is in it. I always thought that was it for years, but that's not really it. We get some clues in the scripture. First off, it says he raised his arm to strike the rock. Now, in Old Testament times, there were different levels of sin. There were the kind of sins that you and I know of, the sins of human weakness and frailty, and we just stumble into these things, and we don't mean it, and we do it, and we think, oh, it's a weakness of our flesh. And then there are the defiant ones. High-handed sins in the Old Testament were sins that were done defiantly and rebelliously. And so it says, with a high hand, he raises his staff, and he strikes the rock. Now, the rock is a metaphor often used for God. David, in his writings in the Psalms, often spoke about this. Look at this particular passage in one of the Psalms where David says this. No, I'm sorry, that's the wrong thing. We got the wrong verse. Go back. There we go. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And so, in essence, what Moses is doing is striking out against God. And he's angry. And he's frustrated because this has been going on so long. And he uses his staff. Now, what's really the crux of the issue here is that Moses turns to a proven formula instead of to God. Remember, that staff had been with him through the plagues. That staff had been with him when they parted the Red Sea. It's very easy to begin to think that the staff is the secret sauce. That the staff, that's the real thing. No, it's just a piece of wood. And he thought, I'll use this staff, and that'll show them the power that I have. And then you notice he says, must we bring you water out of the rock? Who's going to provide for them? God. Not Moses. He says, but in front of all of them, he says, must we bring you water? He's putting his hope in his own resources, his own proven formula in the staff. Now, what do you think is the opposite of faith in God? Most of us would probably say doubt. Doubt is the opposite of the faith in God. Actually, no. In most biblical stories, the opposite of faith in God is faith in something else. The psalmist said, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Oftentimes, in Old Testament times, trusting something else looked like trusting in your own devices, trusting in the military, trusting in other gods, as opposed to trusting in God. What was Moses putting his trust in here? The staff, this piece of wood, and not in God. And therefore, he dishonored the Lord in front of all of them. And so he doesn't go in the promised land. Although, good news, he does get in there. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Who appears with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in the Holy Land? It's Moses and Elijah. God in his grace, he's good. So anyway, when we put our faith in something else, we're not putting our faith in God. When we doubt God, at least we're doubting the right God, but he's putting his faith in this inanimate object. I would say that this symbolizes for us the life over God kind of posture, approach to life. Just like Moses was influenced by the mob, influenced by the crowd, this is influenced by our culture. You do realize that we are deeply influenced by the culture in which we live, more so than we can even imagine. In fact, I don't know that an individual can properly sort through all of the deep influences that our culture today has upon us. But this is one example. We are products of the Enlightenment. We live in the scientific era. Back in the mid-1600s, a guy by the name of Isaac Newton was sitting in his house, and he was watching apples fall from a tree. And he noticed that all of these apples always fall from the tree to the ground. And he started asking questions about this. Why is that? Why don't apples kind of go sideways away from the tree? Why don't they float up into the air? They always fall to the ground. And so there he develops the scientific principle of gravity, right? And so this ushers in the Enlightenment or the scientific era, which was a dramatic change in how people viewed the world up until then. Up until then, all of these things were described by as simply the will of God. Why does the apple fall from the tree to the ground? Because it's the will of God. Why did that storm move through the other day? Because that was the will of God. But see, in the scientific era, scientists have been able to look at the world, and they've been able to deduce certain principles, certain laws that are at work. And you study those in Science 101. I don't believe that science and faith are in opposition at all, and one day we'll talk about that again. But really, it's just looking at the natural world. Apparently, God, who created this natural world, put certain things in place so that the world would be a very good habitat for human beings. Imagine if gravity didn't exist. It would be a real problem. I mean, it would cause all kinds of problems. And so God creates these laws. So they discovered this, all right? And then what happened is that this began to affect how people began to relate to and experience God. Not long after that, about 100 years or less, actually, a theology which was very non-Christian but kind of presented itself as Christian developed called deism. Have you ever heard of deism? You might have studied that in school. It was very popular in early America. All right? Deism says this, that God created the world, wound it up like a clock. If you're under the age of 20, ask somebody what that means later. Wound it up like a clock and then left. And so God's not involved in our world. The notion that God would, that you could know God or relate to God or pray to God and have something, prayer answered, was considered nonsense, that God really departed the world. That's deism. Now, that's one small step away then from what? Atheism, which says the world and the universe is simply run by these laws of nature, and that's all the world is. And where we don't understand things right now, those gaps, one day scientists will figure it out. That's what the atheists would say. Now, of course, the vast majority of the people in the world still believe in God. Even in America, the vast majority of people, well over 90% of Americans, still believe in God. But the culture, the age of enlightenment, scientific age, has affected how we see God. And so it's subtle, but we begin to, like the scientists look for natural laws to explain how things happen, we begin to look for spiritual principles. Spiritual principles that if we'll just figure these things out, we'll figure out the ways of God. We'll figure out how God works. And especially when we're facing a difficulty, we want our lives to be manageable. We want our lives to be predictable. We want our lives to be better. And so if we'll just figure out these spiritual principles, then all will be well. And so this is where Christian atheism comes into place. You know, Christian atheism is its belief in God. But in terms of a person's day-to-day existence, God really isn't necessary. God really isn't part of the equation. And so the Christian atheist continues to believe in God, but really leans on their own understanding, on their own approaches, on their own principles, and their own strategies. And God has no bearing on their daily existence. Sometimes the Bible is approached this way. The Bible is approached as sort of a manual for living. You know, that if you just figure out this manual, you'll figure out life. Have you ever heard this, B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving Earth? You ever heard that? Well, forget it, because it's not an accurate acronym for what the Bible is about. The Bible is not a book of instructions for how to live. The Bible is the story of God's revelation of himself. It's the story of redemption. It reveals who God, it's the record of God's revelation of himself to the world. And so what we'll do though sometimes is we'll look to the Bible for principles and precepts and laws. And instead of looking to it as a place of communion with God, if we just apply these precepts, if we just apply these laws, then our lives are going to be more manageable. And this was exactly the problem of the religious leaders in Jesus' day. Look at what he said to them in John chapter 5. He says here, he says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." You see that? He said, here they were studying the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were studying the scriptures, and they knew the scriptures far better than we do because they had them memorized, friends. To be a Pharisee, you had to have it all memorized. And they were looking, and God in the flesh was standing in front of them, and they rejected him. Their knowledge of and study of the Bible was not leading them into a relationship with God. In fact, it was leading them to reject the very Savior that God sent into the world. And so life over God kind of looks like this. Well, just, you know, looking for those principles. Get, you know, my marriage is really a mess. I need, you know, okay, so here's five principles for a successful Christian marriage. Or man, my kids are really difficult. They're really, I'm really struggling with parenting. So, you know, here's three principles for Christian parenting. If you just do this, everything's going to work out, right? Sometimes we'll pull Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7 out of context. Train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it, you know? And we say, there it is. There's the secret. If you just train up a child the right way, they're gonna turn out right in the end. It's not what that verse is saying. It's not a promise. What that verse is saying, Proverbs in general are general observations about life, wisdom for life, saying generally speaking that yes, if you raise up a child in the right way, if you raise up a child in the way that they should go, and if you raise up a child and know God, they may go through a period of straying and rebellion, but when they're old, they will likely return. But it's not this sort of ironclad sort of promise, this sort of principle that's at work. Sometimes you see this real blatantly. Back in the 70s and 80s and even into the 90s, there was a popular form of theology called positive confession, word of faith. And what this basically said was, and it took its cues from a couple verses, which I would say were, you know, based in partial truth, but taken out of context, that says that if you say it often enough, it will become true. So if you go around saying, I'm rich, I'm rich, I'm rich, do you know that I'm rich? You'll be rich because you start thinking like you're a rich person and all of a sudden you'll become rich. But if you go around saying, I'm poor, I'm really poor, I don't have enough money, you're going to become poor. Now, yeah, can there be self-fulfilling prophecy by how we say and how we speak? Sure. But people would say, I remember once I was talking to a friend who held this theology, and I said, man, I feel like I'm getting a cold. He said, no, don't say that. If you say that, you're going to get a cold. I said, really, my words have that much power? I didn't know that. Cardinals are going to win the World Series this year. The Cardinals are going to win. You know, if I just say that often enough. And see, but here's the deal. With positive confession, you don't need God. You just need to say the right things the right way. And if you say the right things the right way, you're going to get what you want. It doesn't work that way. Relationships are more complicated and messy. And that includes relationships with your kids, your spouse, co-workers, your God. Can't reduce it to a simple formula. Take these five simple steps and you're gonna fix it all. That's not how it works. We are invited into a relationship with God. And yes, it's not as manageable and it's certainly unpredictable, but it's the way of Jesus. In fact, what I'm really trying to say in this, here's the main point, is that it's a person, not a principle. We don't want to arm you with a bunch of principles. We want to equip you to walk with the one who is life himself. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He didn't say, now just do these five simple things here, take this in this order, and everything's going to be great. He said, no, come to me. So, Do you have something right now that's unmanageable, that's difficult in your life? Maybe your marriage is struggling. Maybe there's some real financial issues in your life. Maybe having some problems with your kids or your coworkers. What I would encourage you to do is to invite God into that situation and to come to God. Now, he may give you some wisdom and he may give you a principle or two, but he's going to give you himself, which is the greatest gift. And you know what? Even if that thing that's bubbling up in your life isn't all calmed down, you'll have him and he'll be with you. He says, I will always be with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. And the best thing is that God is with us. So as we get ready to conclude and we head to communion, we have the opportunity here to commune with God. And so I invite you to bring whatever that is in your life that's really a struggle right now, whatever that is, and bring it before God. And we have people here during communion who will pray with you and over you. Allow God to be God. Allow him to work in your life. It's not about five easy steps. It's about knowing him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are with us. That even when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil, not because we have it all sorted out, but because you're with us. You're there. So I pray for those who are not at peace right now because of some disturbance in their lives, some trial, some difficulty. Jesus, we thank you that it's not up to us to figure it out through strategies or whatever. It's not our planning. It's not about the staff. It's about you. It's about you. So we welcome your presence here. And we thank you that when we come to this table, you meet us here. You're here. And that's the greatest hope. And so we give you praise for this time to remember your life, your death, your resurrection for us. In Jesus' name, amen.